Good morning. If you would please turn to Genesis chapter 3. Our task this morning is to consider the doctrine of the church. And I'm going to take a more biblical theological route than systematic, but we will arrive at the same truths. We'll just see them laid out a little differently. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. O faithful God, what you planned before the foundation of the world, you have been faithful to do throughout redemptive history, culminating in the sending of your own Son, that in his life and death and resurrection and ascension to your right hand, you might indeed have a people for your possession. And we gather this morning because you have called us too out of darkness and into your marvelous light. We are the trophies of your grace, your blood-bought children. And this morning we gather to remember. And Father, we ask for an increase of understanding, that our faith might be increased and that our love might abound more and more. So, Father, as we consider these things, as we consider your people, oh, gracious Father, would you work in us a greater desire to walk in this present evil age in a manner worthy of the gospel as we bear witness to your redemptive work. Father, we desire to see you glorified, not only here at HEC, but throughout the world, that people all over this globe, from every tongue, tribe, and nation, might raise holy hands and confess with loosed tongues that you are faithful and there is no other Savior. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We ask for your Spirit, and we pray this in the precious name of your Son. Amen. So the church, really the story of the church begins in Genesis 1, in creation itself. God, from the beginning, committed to creating for himself a people who would bear his image, who would fill the earth with his knowledge, with his glory, and who would dwell with him in holiness, in righteousness, in joy forever and ever. That's how the story begins. We know also that according to God's own foreknowledge, that the first man, our father, Adam, failed in his task to bear his image, but instead in rebellion, listen to the word of the serpent, and sin and death entered the world through the one man, Adam, through his one transgression. And so for a brief moment, it looked like the church might be lost, but God intervened. In the moment when he could have declared death and put an end to the human race, instead he spoke grace and mercy. He spoke a word of promise, that Adam's failure was not the end of the story, but instead, in a surprising twist, plot twist, the beginning of a story that we refer to as redemptive history. God committed to saving for himself a people out of Adam's race, a chosen race, you might say, who would be a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a possession, his possession, a people for his possession, who, being called out of darkness into his marvelous light, would proclaim his excellencies. A people who were once not his people made his people. A people who once had not received mercy, who would receive mercy. That's what Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 promises. I will put enmity, we hear, between you and the woman. This is the Lord speaking to the serpent. And between your offspring and her offspring, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This promise of a son is the promise of the church. It's the promise of redemption and reconciliation. It's the promise of a new humanity and a new creation. So, moving forward in the story, we come to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. At the end of what we refer to as primeval history, that history before the call of Abraham, recorded much, much history, recorded over the course of just a few chapters, where sin had increased on the earth, and we see once again God's commitment, God's faithfulness in the midst of sin, in the midst of man's rebellion, to keep the promise alive, if you will, by having favor on Noah, but also putting, or let me just put it this way, decreating the earth. We see Noah and his family carried through the flood in a new Adam and a new garden, but he also fails. Man's rebellion continues. And we come to chapter 12 wondering how the story will ever come to a conclusion. It certainly doesn't do so in Genesis chapter 12, but we do lurch forward in many ways through the call of Abraham and the promise given to him in the opening verses of that chapter. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, a holy nation. And I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." We see the Genesis 3:15 promise carried forth and conveyed to Abram, who becomes the carrier, if you will, of the promise. In an interesting way, the promise is carried forth both in Abram, but through Sarah. It's ultimately through Sarah, not through Hagar, that the promised son will come, Isaac, not Ishmael. And so the story continues. And what happens in redemptive history, as we're reading through Genesis and then Exodus all the way through Malachi, it's a little bit like, you guys have seen the game, right? The shell game, where the ball is placed under the shells and the shells are moved around, and you're trying to keep your eye on where the ball is. We're looking for the sun. Where is the sun? Or put it another way, where is the promise? There's times at which it seems like all the cups are turned over and the ball is gone, and you're like, oh no! And then all of a sudden the ball's there again. It's placed under new cups, and new cups are moved around. The entire time we're watching the ball, because the ball is the promise of a people, and the people is the church. Make sense? And so, yes.
One important assumption is that where there's a church, there's a head, and where there's a head, there's a church.
One important assumption is that where there is a people, there is a head, or did you say church? Either way, we're going to use those interchangeably. There is a head, okay? Where there is, trying to repeat exactly what you said.
Where there's a head, there's a church. Where there's a church,
where there's a head, there's a church. Where there's a church, there's a head. And Pastor Matt is pointing out that's why we can use the term interchangeably. That is, keeping our eye on the ball, which in Genesis 3:15 is a son, and continues as we look forward to the coming of that son. The son represents the church. We'll get there, by the way. Okay? So, God's people. Sometimes, to make Pastor Matt's point clear, if you turn to Exodus chapter 4, for instance, the corporate can be referred to in the singular as a son. The son, in other instances, is a specific person, an individual. Exodus chapter 4, verse 21 and following, and the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, this is, by the way, just everyone, I think, is familiar with the unfolding redemptive story, but the sons, that is Isaac and then Jacob renamed Israel, become a great people, a nation. That nation ends up in Egypt. Remember the exile, Exodus, return motif we considered last week. That people is in Egypt, and the Lord is about to ransom them, redeem them, bring them out. And he says to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do not, or you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. All we're keeping in view here is that God, from the very beginning, before the foundation of the world, committed to make for himself, if you will, a people. The Bible is the story of God fulfilling that promise, right? That people, that we refer to as the church, they have a head. Something else that is brought out in the Old Testament is there's always a representative, if you will, right? But God committed to redeem for himself a people. In Exodus, that people is a shadow of the real thing. Who is that people? It is the biological children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are his people, whom he redeems by the blood of a lamb and brings them out of Egypt through the waters of judgment. All of these promise-shaped patterns, if you will, pointing to a greater Exodus. Remember, we considered that last week. But this is his people in the Old Testament. I would assert that as we think of that people in the Old Testament, that we are right to say that that is not the church, but a shadow of the church. It's a prefiguring of the church. It's a promise-shaped pattern of the church. Well, why can't we just call it the church? Why can't we just say it is the church? They are God's redeemed people, brought out of Egypt, brought to himself, enter into this covenant union with God based on a covenant where if they do what God says, if they walk in his ways, then they will be a royal priesthood and a holy nation. They will receive the blessings promised in that covenant. But if they do not, they will receive the curses promised in that covenant, and their end will be the same as Adam's. And that's why, in the final analysis, that people, that son, ends up not being the church, but another prefiguring of the church. That people ends up being another foreshadowing of the people of God, finally and fully and forever redeemed, and we'll get there. You guys know the history of Israel, culminating really in one sense, climaxing maybe would be another way to say it. I assume you'd be okay with this, Pastor Matt, with the David-Solomon event. I used to always want to say the David-Solomon event, but you know, the more I've listened to Pastor Matt's teaching, the more I'm okay with, sliding Solomon up there right next to David. I can't put ahead of him, but that whole kingdom that finally does come to its fullest fruition, if you will, the promises of God fulfilled in Solomon, the building of the temple and what takes place there, also ends there. It's kind of the end of the line, if you will, as far as the upward trajectory of the people of God in the Old Testament. From there, it is the division of the kingdom followed by their decline and ultimately ending in their exile. And there we see the cups raised and we go, oh no, the ball is gone. And then Jehoiachin is raised up, right? And so the promise continues. Isaiah, prophesying before the end of the kingdom, prophesies about the church. Multiple places, really. There's lots of places that we could go, but I want to. consider one specifically. Chapter 49. This is the second servant song. And there we read, and now the Lord says, this is verse 5. He who formed me from the womb to be his servant and bring Jacob back to him. By the way, in Isaiah, in this second half of Isaiah, there's this continual reference to the servant. The servant is clearly not Israel. Okay? At some point, the servant is referring to Israel. So, for instance, we considered this the other week. I don't even remember what the context is now. There's been a lot of teaching here recently. Chapter 42, verse 19, who is blind but my servant, or deaf is my messenger? That's Israel, clearly Israel. But right before that, the servant had also, this has been said about the servant, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will cry aloud or lift up his voice. Will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a friendly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. The coastlands wait for his law. Okay? So here's the proclamation of a faithful servant. But then Isaiah goes on, the Lord through Isaiah goes on to state that Israel is not that faithful servant. Quite to the contrary, Israel is blind and deaf and unfaithful. Israel does not bear witness to her redeeming God. Instead, there will be another. And so, in chapter 49, we read this, and now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob, or Israel, back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. So, see, again, there it is. The servant isn't Israel. Okay? If the servant was Israel, corporate Israel, then it'd make no sense to say Israel's going to bring back Israel. Instead, this servant, this chosen one, the one in whom the Lord delights, he will bring them back. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. That is a prophecy of the church. What do you have there? You have the redeemed remnant from Israel combined with the redemption of Gentiles into what we might refer to, think Ephesians chapter 2, one new man, one new humanity, one new people of God. We could go to other promises, not all of them, in fact, most of them do not make the redemption of the Gentiles nearly as clear as Isaiah does. It's probably one of the reasons that Isaiah is one of the most quoted books from the Old Testament, Isaiah and Psalms. And Isaiah, I think, actually nudges ahead, nudges, I just made up a word, but you guys know what I mean. Nudges, that's it, nudges ahead of Psalms, at least for Paul. And so it makes sense why is quoted so much. Now we can go to, I think we have enough there to go to the New Testament. So if you turn to Matthew, so just gathering it all up from what we've seen in the Old Testament, from the very beginning, God promised for himself a people. The plan from the very beginning was always for man to bear God's image, filling the earth with the glory or knowledge of God. God to dwell with his people so that our task being to glorify God and to enjoy him forever would be undertaken, if you will, in his presence as we delight in communion with the everlasting God. All right? That is interrupted by Adam's transgression, but not derailed. In fact, God foreknew and even ordained the fall of Adam that we might come to understand, to see, to know the depth of his mercy, grace, and love through the redemption that he would accomplish through the sending of his Son and the pouring out of his Spirit. The point is, the entire Old Testament is about that people. That is, the people that we're about to meet in the New Testament. There's actually quite a bit of confusion about this. God does not have two separate people. That is, the Old Testament people known as Israel and the New Testament people that we refer to as the church. And when he's done with this group of people called the church, he's going to pick back up with the Old Testament people called Israel, and then he's going to redeem both people. That's just not what the Bible actually communicates. Instead, it communicates a single promise through multiple covenants. In fact, that's what Paul says, right? He says we are strangers to the covenants, plural, of promise, singular. What's the promise? The promise is the redemption of a people who would belong to God. Here's the promise of the covenant in the simplest form. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Okay? That every other promise is directly related to that. Right? At the end of the day, that is the promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people forevermore. And so, where do we meet these people? Well, at the very beginning of the New Testament, Jesus arrives on the scene, and I'm going to partly use the discourses. I've suggested this before. Not everyone finds it convincing. I'm going to continue to suggest it. If you follow Matthew reading along the lines, using his discourses actually as commentary in one sense on what is transpiring in between those discourses, what you find is Jesus shows up as a new Moses, republishing in a sense the law under which God's people abided, and is pointing out their failures to keep it and is calling them to repentance. They recognize at the end of that, for instance, chapter 7, verse 28, that Jesus has authority. He teaches as one with authority and not as their scribes. Jesus then performs various miracles demonstrating both through word and deed that he is the Messiah. And that leads to chapter 10, where, oh, by the way, it's important to mention, in the course of him working many miracles, demonstrating that he is the Messiah, but through word and deed, already in those very early chapters, we have conflict between him and the scribes and the Pharisees, or the leaders of Israel, so that they accuse him, for instance, of hanging out with sinners, nasty stuff like that, you know, or blasphemy, usurping the authority of God alone by saying that someone's sins are forgiven, right? And so there's already conflict. There's already conflict, but that conflict is going to escalate and increase. In chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 12 apostles, and even in this discourse, it becomes clear that there is division that is taking place in Jesus' ministry. So, for instance, he tells his apostles as he's sending them out that they will be persecuted by God's own people, both by the Gentiles and God's own people, but that they will be persecuted. Brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father, his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. Now, we read that. We read it one way. I want you just to pause for just a second and read it as an Israelite. Right? Because the father, the mother, the child, that is Israel. You're born into Israel. Division of the household is, that's a, what is that? In case you missed it, that's how Jesus ends. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Jesus is the stone. Right? The sanctuary for some, the remnant, that is, if you're thinking in terms of Isaiah, but a stumbling stone for others. And where is it placed? It's actually dropped smack dab into the middle of God's people, the shadow of the church. And what it does is it brings the sword and it divides, in one sense, you might think of it as dividing goat from sheep. Or as if you take up the language of John, you can think of it as dividing those who are true children of Abraham and those who are not. Those who actually have God as their father and those who have Satan as their father. Lots of different ways that the Bible talks about it. But one thing it makes clear, and that is that Jesus is the living stone that is the determiner, if you will, of everyone's fate. Everyone's destiny. Move on from there, and you come to Matthew chapter 16. Again, there's escalation. The authorities are utterly opposed to Christ and his ministry. Then you have the climax of Matthew. You find it in chapters 16 and 17. Now, when Jesus came, verse 13 of chapter 16, came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, here's the turning point, right? He starts something new at this point in his earthly ministry, and that is, he begins to explain he is headed to Jerusalem, where he will suffer at the hands of the leaders of Israel, and he will die, he will be buried, and he will be raised on the third day. Right? Jesus promises in chapter 16 that he is going to build something. Here's all I'm going to suggest at this point, is that Jesus is saying he's going to build something new. Okay? So Peter is a stone. Whether you believe that is his confession or the man or both, all right? There is a stone being set and a new people being built. But here's what else I want you to understand: is that stone or stones, if we want to see Peter as representative of the 12, which I think is the appropriate way to see this, is intentionally cast in the same light as the 12 tribes of Israel. They are Israelites. So this is a new people, but it's not a new people. It is still Israel. It's believing Israel. It is still the children of Abraham. It's the children of Abraham by genealogy who are also, and far more importantly, the children of Abraham by faith. We don't have to deny one to confirm the other. Both are true. Christ himself said that he came, right, to the children of Israel. He was sent to the children of Israel. His mission is to the children of Israel. His mission is to ethnic Israel. And so it is both continuity and discontinuity. Right? More importantly, as we will see, there is a fulfillment that brings us from the realm of shadow, prefiguring, and type to the realm of fulfillment, right? To the realm of substance. So, for example, after the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus very quickly moves to the, or I should just say that the Matthew moves very quickly to the fourth discourse. I know I skipped over the middle discourse on the parables of the kingdom, which would also be helpful. But I want to focus in on this, Matthew chapter 18. And Jesus here does something. I'm just going to point to one specific thing that he does. He does a lot of things throughout this discourse, but this one is more significant than we often realize. In chapter 18, verses 15 and following, he says this: "If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever has been loosed on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them." Okay. Everyone hear that? I want to suggest that what is actually transpiring here is far more than just a template for conflict resolution and how to handle church discipline. Okay? It does provide that. That's fine. It does provide that. But I want to suggest, no, that's not strong enough. I want to assert that what Jesus is doing here is transferring power from one location to another, and he has the authority to do so. He stands as Lord, he stands as Christ and Messiah, and he says, you used to handle your disputes here, but now your disputes are going to be handled here. And it's significant. So if you go to Deuteronomy chapter 17, Deuteronomy chapters 17 and 18 depict really the three offices laid down in the law for authority in Israel. You have the priest and the king and the prophet all discussed here. The priest in this section that we're about to look at works in conjunction with, we might call them local magistrates, judges, all the way up to the level of Jerusalem. But I want us to see that it's not simply a matter of needing multiple witnesses, though that is certainly right and just and true, that in chapter 17, I'm going to read a portion here, starting in verse 2, "If there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God has given you a man or woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them or the sun or the moon or any of the host of heaven which I have forbidden, and it is told you and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently, and if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates that man or woman who has done this evil thing, and you shall stone that man or woman to death with stones on the evidence of two or three witnesses. The one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. The hand of the witness shall be first against him to put him to death. It goes on to explain that that's how you handle it locally. And then if anything can't be handled locally, it's to be brought to Jerusalem and brought before the judges and the priests there in Jerusalem. And it says in verse 11, for instance, according to the instruction that they give, that is the priests and the judges, and according to the decision which they pronounce to you, you shall do. You shall not turn aside from the verdict that they declare to you, either to the right hand or to the left. The man who acts presumptuously by not obeying the priest who stands to minister there before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So shall you purge the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and not act presumptuously again. We could go on. The two or three witnesses, it actually brackets this entire section. You find it again at the end of chapter 19. So that there's this bracket over this section of the priest, king, and prophet that begins with the need for two or three witnesses and ends with the need for two or three witnesses. And Jesus, in referencing the two or three witnesses, is pointing out that it is no longer two those authorities that they are to go, but to the church. Right. It's the church. Praise be to God that we are no longer stoned, but we are excommunicated, treated as a Gentile. We are cut off, if you will, from the true Israel. That's what excommunication is. By the way, there is still the death sentence enacted after within the church, if you remember, Ananias and Sapphira, so that the Lord still can strike us dead if he so chooses. Just be warned. All right. The last discourse is the discourse on Jesus's on the return of Christ, okay? And so I'll skip over that, and we'll go to Acts. In the book, or in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus, I should have at least stopped, but I think everyone's familiar with this passage. You guys know how Matthew ends, right? Matthew ends with what we refer to as the Great Commission. And Jesus sends out his 12 tribes, his 12 representatives, his 12 apostles, to declare at that point. I know there's only 11. There will be a 12th added to their number. But they are sent forth to bear witness to the true prophet, priest, and king, the Messiah, the Christ, who ransomed people from every tongue, tribe, and nation by his death, and who has been raised and granted all power and authority. You should think Daniel chapter 7, so that he now is representative, has received the kingdom from the Father on behalf of his people, and he calls people from, again, every tongue, tribe, and nation to believe on him before he returns and visits the earth for judgment, to judge the living and the dead. And so, we still don't have the church yet, I would argue. The formal, the official church. We have the promise of it. We even have the accomplishment of it. All right? But I'm going to say we don't quite have it yet, because we have what Pastor Matt said. We have the head. The head is present. The head has borne our sins on the tree. The head has been raised, new creation, imperishable life. The head has even ascended to the right hand of the Father, where he's been coronated king of the universe, where he's taken his seat because his high priestly work is done. Not that he's done interceding, but he has offered the once for all sacrifice for his people. So his priestly work of atonement is completed. And so you have the head, you even have the first fruits of a people, okay? What do you mean by that? Well, you don't just have the 12 apostles, you have 12 times 10, 10 being fullness. You have 120 waiting for what is promised. And so I'm going to argue that you don't have the church until you have what was promised. What was promised? The Spirit, right? And so it is at Pentecost that Christ pours out upon that gathered people. I'm okay with you using the word church there if you want. I'm just pointing out that the formal, more appropriate referral to the church or reference to the church is those people who are formed on the day of Pentecost. First, that 120 who were waiting for the promise, and they received it. Holy Spirit is poured out upon them, and you have what in that moment. Here's what I want to suggest: in that moment, you have movement from shadow to substance. You have Jesus, in fact, when he's with his people before he ascends, breathing on them and says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." And yet, even that is just a foreshadowing, a prophetic drama, if you will, of what he is going to do when he ascends to the right hand, receives the Holy Spirit, and pours out the Holy Spirit upon God's people, so that God's people are actually united to their head. Those 120 are saved by faith alone in Christ alone in that Old Testament sense. But something dramatically different happens at Pentecost. The pouring out of the Spirit actually brings to fulfillment, if you will, initiates what was promised throughout the Old Testament but was not known. Turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Where the author of Hebrews says exactly that. He recounts the great men of the faith, and women, by the way. Not only Abraham, but also Sarah, numbered in the hall of faith here. And then he concludes with this, though. Everyone's familiar with Hebrews 11 and just recounting those who lived by faith beforehand. And he concludes with this: and all these, though commended through their faith, all who? Well, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah and Moses and everyone else who believed before the coming of Christ, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us. Now, you can't read that any other way, but I think, other than this, we have received something promised to them, but they did not receive until now. We have received it. What have we received? A better covenant through a better mediation. All of that folds back over the Old Testament like the shadow of a wing, right? So that those who are believing in the promise have real access to real forgiveness, but the substance of it isn't there yet. It's not the blood of bulls and goats that are actually accomplishing atonement, and yet God can receive each one of those checks, if you will, as atonement. He just, think of it, he just kind of stores them up. He just has a stack of checks, not cash to win, until Christ actually comes and takes upon himself the curse due to everyone who had ever believed. When was it fully and finally satisfied? On the cross. It had to be really satisfied. His blood had to be really shed. There was a real penalty paid in space and time, applied through every space and time always by promise in the one Savior, the Messiah, the one promised beforehand, the one who was sent, the eternal Son of God, who took on our flesh and blood, who really lived, who really died, who was really raised, who was really ascended to the right hand, who even now lives. We have the substance. And so it is that the church is nothing less than the regenerated people of God who by faith alone have been united to their covenant head, the true and better Adam. When we were listening to that on the way to church this morning, I always ask Ray to play a faster song. I like fast music. I like music that, you know, with a quick tempo, a beat, and she tries so hard, but there's just not a lot of Christian music that really has a fast enough tempo for me anyway. And so she did put that on though, and we're listening to it. I'm like, you know, the beat's not super fast, but man, this is good. This is so triumphant. He is the true and better Adam. He is the true and better everything. He is the true and better prophet, the true and better priest, the true and better king, the true and better Israel. He is the true and better sacrifice. He is the true and better tabernacle. He is the true and better. Every shadow, every type has come to fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have that fulfillment. The people of God are God's promised people who have been united to God in this unbreakable covenant, so that we no longer say, my Baal, but my husband. Genuinely, truly, we can't not say it. Why? Because the law has actually been written upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit who abides within us. If that's not true, then you're not part of the church. The church is the redeemed people of God who have Christ as their head, the shepherd and overseer of their souls. I mean, if you just think about those words in 1 Peter chapter 2, right? As Peter's writing to these believers, he's writing to the church, he reminds them that they've returned to Christ, the shepherd and overseer of their souls. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, you can't really help but immediately think of David, who was, you know, the faithful old shepherd in Israel, who you know, kept his sheep safe, even prying them from the jaws of bears and lions by the strength that God provided. How much more security do the people, the sheep of God, have in the hands of Christ, our shepherd and overseer? One more. One more very important observation. Really, I know I need to take this all the way to... I will quickly here. Let's just do that, and then I'll say one more thing. Revelation chapter 12 is the... in the sense, it's the end of the story and the beginning. Right? So what has been initiated in Christ, we're reading about in these chapters the consummation of that. That is, we're seeing the final outpouring, if you will, of Christ's redemptive work as he brings new creation into and not just into, but replaces old creation with new creation, as he removes every cause of sin and all lawbreakers, as he gathers God's people in the presence of their God. We read this: "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people." There's the promise of the covenant. And God himself will be with them as their God. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There is a day when we will see the church as she really is, and we will see ourselves as we really are, as we behold the face of our Savior, our husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's other things that could be pointed to here in Revelation 21, 22. I do want to say just a word about what that church looks like here and now. It is what they refer to as militant. All right? The church triumphant is the church in glory, and those saints who have went to be with the Lord, and how we will stand when Christ returns. We are, in this present evil age, a somewhat haggard and bewildered people. It's interesting. Peter, in fact, you can turn there if you want. Peter intentionally applies to us terminology that places us very specifically in a specific place. And you need to take note of this. If you consider, if you remember last week, I pointed out what the context is of Isaiah 43 and those verses 20 and 21, and also Hosea, how they both have this in common. Both of them picture the Lord's redemptive work as bringing a people out where? Into the wilderness. Because Peter understands that that is where we're at. Now, that's good news, and it's bad news. But we benefit immensely from understanding the news. The news is this: you're not in Egypt anymore. You don't belong to Babylon. You've been transferred from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. Praise be to God. Nothing can change that. Nothing. Nothing can change that. That's exceedingly good news. But the rest of what is said there is, you are in the wilderness. You are not home yet. There is a land promise that you do not yet possess. There is an inheritance stored up for you in heaven, which means that you don't have it here on earth. Right? So, if I had Pastor Matt's brain, I would sing a song that I can almost kind of hear in my mind echoing somewhere down the hallways in a room I can't access. Thank you. Go ahead.
Well, just listen to. We're going to introduce it today, but it'll probably be next Sunday. It's called Christ Victorious. It connects all of these dots: Christ the Head, the Church Militant, the Church in the Wilderness, and it's just so rich. So listen to that song, Christ Victorious.
Christ Victorious. That's not the one I was thinking of, but that's great. Thank you, brother. All right, Christ Victorious. All right, last thing. Oh, 1 minute over. Okay. All of this, by the way, belongs to the church, what's referred to, I'm not crazy about this term, but I understand it, the church invisible, okay? It refers to the church Catholic or universal. In other words, we've just rehearsed what the church is as the redeemed people of God, not necessarily what that means as you move down into the concrete. But I will say this in closing, that wherever God's people are, there you will find local, concrete expressions of that Catholic or universal church. You will find God's people gathering together. They can't help but do so. They must seek one another out as brothers and sisters in Christ, as the redeemed people of God with the same Savior, the same Head, desiring to honor and glorify Him and to walk that out in life together. So, let us pray towards that end. Gracious Father, Lord, we thank you for your precious promise to save for yourself a people. And Father, we thank you that indeed your Son has redeemed for you, ransomed for you by his blood, people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Father, you have always had your people. Father, we thank you that you have always been faithful and true, that There's never been a moment in redemptive history that by your grace you have not set apart for yourself genuine believers in the promise of a son beforehand and in the fulfillment of it in our current day. Gracious Father, we thank you that we've been united to our true head, the true prophet, priest, and king, true Adam, last Adam, true Israel. Father, that we are your people and that you are our God. And someday, indeed, you will wipe away every tear and we will see things as they are. People who gladly sing your praises, proclaim your excellencies, make known among us and to others the riches of your glorious grace. Father, we ask for help in this, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.